Over this past year at Faulkner, we've been asking a pretty fundamental question, a simple question, but really transformational. And it's not only a question that I think is important for a Christian university to ask. I think it's also a question that's important for a local church to ask. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? What does it mean to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ? You would think after 2,000 years, we'd figured this thing out. But yet we're still wrestling with it. I believe it's got to mean more than just a group that gets together to praise. Now, obviously, this morning we've had some wonderful time where we thought they were to sing together and sing some wonderful songs to our Lord and Father. But shouldn't it mean more than that? Shouldn't it mean more than the study of the Holy Text? Obviously, that's important, a non-negotiable. But if we're going to be Christ-centered, shouldn't it be more than that? We hold each other to a lofty code of conduct that we think is born out of our study of the Holy Text. Does being Christ-centered mean more than that? I think it does. And over the last year, we've been coming to understand the fact that if we're going to be a Christ-centered university, and if this body here is going to be a Christ-centered church, shouldn't it mean more than that? What we're coming to understand is that maybe the calling of God is that which brings us together in praise, that brings us together in looking at the Holy Text, and a commitment to live out the teachings in Jesus Christ and our conduct. But we ought to be drawn to broken humanity. That we are surrounded by all kinds of challenges in our society. And right now the world is going nuts. Shouldn't the people of God be running towards the trouble as opposed to running away from it? Does being Christ-centered mean that we're part of the solution? That we try to be part of the answer? Could Faulkner University, could the college church here, College Avenue Church here, be an army of revolutionaries that want to restore our community back to what God intended from the beginning? Wouldn't that be a better definition of being Christ-centered than some of the things that we go for? One of the partnerships that we worked on this past year at Faulkner was that we developed a partnership with Davis Elementary School. Davis Elementary is one of the worst performing schools in our city. And it's a school in a community that is ridden with challenges. And so we've decided to partner with them. We decided to say, hey, we don't want you to go alone. We want to go with you. And we're only about a month into the partnership. And some unbelievable things have happened. One of the things we learned very early on in the conversation is that this school and this community that surrounds it, there's not a lot of positive role models, especially male role models. So the first day of school, we had 250 young men there to welcome the students back to school. It was an unbelievable day. And since that first day of school, we've started a chorus, an urban chorus. And we've got a law school that's setting up a domestic violence clinic. And the list goes on and on and on. Some of our students are serving as mentors. And we can already see that they're making a huge impact in the lives of these children that go to Davis. But it's also making a huge impact on us. One of our mentors is the point guard of our basketball team. And he said, when reflecting on his experience at Davis, just in 30 days, he said, I was that kid at Davis. I didn't go to Davis, but I went to school just like it. I didn't have anybody in my court encouraging me. It feels really good to help, to be a part of the solution. He told his coach, he said, I'm overwhelmed because when I go to Davis, those kids hang on me and they tell me that they love me. We're wondering who's being blessed more, the kids of Davis Elementary or us. Friday, I called Principal Alves and we were talking about some of the things that we've started to do. More importantly, some of the things that we want to do to be involved in the community there. She said, I know that you've impacted the students of this school in a really powerful way. And I know that we've tried to send you some of the comments that we've received from some of our parents. But you need to know the group that's been impacted most is the teachers. The teachers at Davis Elementary. They feel like somebody believes in them. That somebody that understands that their job is incredibly difficult. And somebody's willing to stand beside them and help. At the end of one day when we had about 100 students, faculty, and staff at Davis one day, Principal Alves at the end of the day got on the intercom and led the school in a Go Faulkner cheer. That's what happens when God shows up. That's what happens when we get outside of our four walls and try to exemplify the teachings in the service to other people. When we empty ourselves, something magical happens. I believe the teachings of God are calling us to run towards the issues, the most difficult issues of our time. The people of God have got to be in the middle of the conversation, to be a part of the solution. Today we're going to look at an ancient story. And although the story is thousands of years old, I think it speaks something relevant to us today. Are you all familiar with the concept, the devil's bargain? Where the devil's bargain suggests that you don't ask a lot of me and I don't want to ask a lot of you. And we'll just coexist. Many refer to that as the devil's bargain. And we're going to look at an ancient text and where we see the devil's bargain really kind of play out in this story. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting off with verses 24 and 25. Moses is going to have a really kind of intriguing encounter with God that I think will speak wisdom into what we're experiencing in 2016 here in the United States. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They'll hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. You got the story? God is calling Moses, go take Sihon. I've got this. Now let's listen to Moses' response, starting with verse 26. From the desert of Kedmoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country, and we'll stay on the main road, and we'll not turn aside to the right or the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for your price of silver, and only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and the Moabites, who live in Ar, did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. Do you find Moses' response somewhat interesting? God says, engage him in battle. Moses said, let's compromise. God says, take it. I've already given this country to you. Moses said, I think we could negotiate. My plan's better. No casualties with my plan. All right, let's keep going with the story. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God has made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. The Israelites, specifically Moses, he didn't trust God. He did not trust him. And he forced him into a battle that he really didn't want to fight. But the conclusion of the day, Moses and the Israelites conquered more than Sihon and the king that day. They conquered their fear. And they come to recognize that God really could be trusted when he makes a promise. Now, this is an important text for us to think about. It's not a text that I think is calling us to wage holy war on the collapsing culture around us. Nor is it a calling that we should kind of hunker down in a Christian foxhole when the world around us is going crazy. But I think it is a reflective passage that asks some very difficult questions. Are there battles that we currently choose to avoid? It's an important question. A lot of us battle addictions. Some of them are very obvious. There's addictions to substances and lots of things. We're all addicted to ourselves. We're addicted to our own desires. Is that a battle that we are going to avoid or engage in? God has called us to a mission of reconciliation. Are we like Moses, that what he's calling us to do and what we're actually doing are two different things? A lot of us have broken relationships. God would call us to mend them. Is it a lot easier just to avoid the conflict? Scripture tells us that we are aliens and strangers in our own homeland. Are we like the Israelites, where we just like to arrive at death's door safely, or really engage in what he's trying to do? Are we trying to just go through life without upsetting anyone? Are we really engaged in the devil's bargain ourselves, where we ask little of ourselves and little of the people around us? This story presents us with some really penetrating questions. It also reminds us that fear is debilitating. Fear sterilizes everybody and everything it comes in contact with. And if we're honest, we all have to come to recognize those times in life when our fears have stifled us. Let's pick up the story later in Moses' life. As you know, Joshua is chosen to be Moses' successor. And they're getting ready to go and take Jericho, fortified city, the principal city as they come into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give to them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance." Now this verse is really important. The Lord himself goes before you, and he'll be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. This is not the same Moses that negotiated with Sihon. Moses at this point in his life has now come to be much more awakened to God's presence in his life and that God really could be trusted. You know the story. They send the spies into Jericho to spy out the city. And the king of Jericho finds out that the Israelite spies are among them. And he sends out his men to find them. They find out that the spies are there, and the spies take refuge in Rahab, the prostitute's house, and find refuge there. She puts them up on the roof, and when the king's men show up, she sends them off in a different direction. Later that night, she goes up the roof and makes this wonderful statement. Joshua chapter 2. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below.'" She basically told that God's promise was true, is that the people's fear, they melted in fear because of God, even the promise to take over Sihon. So Rahab asked the spies for this promise. "I have saved you. So when you come back to destroy the city, will you save me?" The Israelite spy said, "Put a scarlet cord in your window. And when we come back to destroy the city, you and your family will be saved." And it's exactly what happened. The night before the Israelites overtook Jericho, Joshua makes an unbelievable statement to them before they invade. It was read to you earlier. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." This is on the eve of the invasion of a fortified city. This is not a leader who wonders if God could be trusted. This is not a leader who wonders if God really says, "Engage, don't worry, I have this," is really questioning that. There's a temptation for us in our current situation in 2016, to respond to the situation like Moses did. We could ignore the current character crisis in our nation. We could merely kind of figure out a plan to mitigate the risk and go right down the middle. Or we could engage in the battle. Now, I'm not calling for a mean-spirited, finger-pointing, rock-throwing campaign. We witness that all too often in our culture, and that's really accomplishing absolutely nothing. We've been praying for revival in America for 4.5 decades. What is exactly that we want God to do? Send plagues? Destroy Sodom? Turn D.C. into a pillar of salt? Well, that's not a bad idea, but what exactly are we asking God to do when we have been calling for a revival? Tony Campolo was asked to speak at a women's auxiliary group. And before he got up to speak, the president of the women's auxiliary group said, "Dr. Campolo, before you speak to us today, we received a letter from a missionary in South America whose van's broken down and they need funds to kind of bring this van back up or get a new van. Would you mind praying that God would bring them the funds for their van before you speak to us today?" Campolo stood up and he said, "Absolutely not. I'm not praying for a lousy $5,000. Let's pass the hat right now. We'll pass the hat. Just put your cash and your change. No plastic, no checks, nothing else. Just put what's in your purse right now. I'm serious." And they did. And it took a while. And when it was all passed, the hat was all around the building, they had $7,500. Dr. Campolo stood up. He said, "There's no time for me to speak now. So let me just say this. The audacity to ask God to give you something that he's already given. As we pray for revival, I think we have to come to understand that he has given us the holy text and he has given us the very spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. What is it exactly that we're asking for him to do that he hasn't already done? There is no special dispensation coming, no divine intervention. But that suggests to you that I think God is retired or silent in this current age. In fact, in many ways, I believe it's a Judges 10 moment where a decadent people cried out to God and they were saved, but they were saved by a future generation. One of the reasons why I'm not a prophet of doom, even in the midst of a collapsing culture, is I hang around college students. And there is something terribly refreshing that's coming through this emerging generation. I realize that this emerging generation has a lot of challenges. Most of the challenges that they have are things that we put in front of them. But there is something different about this emerging generation. This may be the first generation that actually believes in the priesthood of all believers. My generations, we say that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but our actions betray us because we really believe in hiring a minister and a youth minister and a missions minister and an educational minister and someone else to do it. Let us do our thing and you guys carry out the work of God. This generation doesn't think that way. Lisa and I had a lot of kids over to our home in the last 30 years in a home Bible study, mostly college students. This last group that we had before we moved to Montgomery, they called our Wednesday night group the Williams House Church. We didn't call it that. That's what they called it. Here's some of the reasons why they called it that. The Williams House Church is just like every other church. We come together. We study the Holy Text. We ask God to intervene in our lives. We pray for one another. We have announcements, just like every church. And then generally at the end, one of the students would say, "Hey, Friday night, let's meet under the bridge and feed the homeless." The reason why they're mobilizing is because they're tired of waiting on us. We are watching this generation walk away from almost every religious tradition in America. And it's easy to maybe come to some conclusions that maybe aren't necessarily complete. One of the reasons why I believe that they are walking away is that maybe they're not experiencing the calling to be Christ-centered that calls them in to broken humanity. And so they either mobilize themselves and do it, or they walk away and say, disillusioned, say, "I'm not sure what this church thing is about." Two of the students that came to our home Bible study, Rachel and Kayla, after they graduated, they're both nurses. They took a job in a hospital. And right before we left for Montgomery, they said, we want to come to dinner. That wasn't an unusual request, but the tone was different. When they got there, they said, we really want to talk to you about something. We've decided to move. We said, you're going to move? You've got great jobs at St. Vincent's Hospital. Why would you want to move? Oh, we're not leaving our job. We're going to move. Well, you live in a very affluent, kind of upscale neighborhood where a lot of young professionals live that has all kinds of amenities. Why would you want to move from that condo? Well, we go to church downtown. And so we think we've been called to live among the people. And so we're moving to 17th Street. 17th Street is nothing short of a war zone. In fact, the density of 17th Street in North Little Rock, Arkansas, of teenage pregnancy, there's more density there than any other street in America. And they're moving there. They said, we want to talk to you about it because we've decided to move there and our parents are going nuts. I glanced over at Lisa and she had tears running down her face. We were scared too. We love these girls. We wouldn't want anything to happen to them. But they felt called by God to be a part of the solution. They felt called by God that what does God's people do in challenge? They run to the problem. And they were doing it. Robert Lewis wrote a book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. And one of the things he reflected on 30 years of working with a church that was primarily made up of young people, he looked at the people that came and stayed and those that came and left. And one of the things he found was the consistency of those who left that were younger, they were not involved in any meaningful engagement, any meaningful outreach. Now, most of the church research would suggest that if we don't get people connected in relationship, they're more likely to leave. But what we're finding with this emerging generation, if we don't find some way to get them engaged in meaningful outreach to people, they'll leave. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Erwin McManus, in his book Unstoppable Force, said, in a collapsing culture, churches generally come up with three typical responses. Is that when things are going crazy around them, some churches respond in an antagonistic way. They see what's going on around them and it makes them angry, makes them frustrated. And to be honest with you, some of the things we've seen happen around us in America, that's understandable. There's been some things that have happened around us that have shaken all of our cages. But McManus suggested, is that really their best response, is that we get angry and mad and isolate ourselves? He said a second response is that sometimes, rather than get mad, churches will get apathetic. They'll say, the world's going crazy around us. They're ignoring the teachings of God. But it's safe in here, so let's let them go to hell. It's their choice. But McManus said that the message of first century church is you respond to a collapsing culture by being apostolic, that you are engaged in the community, that you're fearless. Maybe that's the calling. Is that the calling of what it means to be Christ-centered? We are living in a time of tremendous uncertainty. There's a text in Isaiah 43 that I think is comforting and also challenging. Isaiah 43 says, it reminds us that we're still called to go through the waters. The raging waters. It's just the waters will not overtake us. It goes on further in Isaiah to say, we go through the flames, but the flames do not consume us. I think in Isaiah 43, around verse 18 or 19, it says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Can you not perceive it? Isaiah uses the imagery that God is like an oasis in the desert. He's like a stream of water when there is barren and scathed land all around us. We live in a time of great uncertainty, but God has promised that we will travel through this land unscathed. The question today is, do we trust Him? Do we believe that the Lord goes before us? Are we letting our fears sterilize us? Do we look at the life through the lens of Joshua and expect Him to do something amazing through us? That's the message of the text today. It's thousands of years old, but I think it has something very powerful and relevant today. And also part of this text and this story reminds us of something very redemptive as well. I love the story of Rahab, because you know that little segment of Rahab back in Joshua is not just an isolated experience with Rahab that we have in Scripture. We find her two more times in Scripture. First is in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the great, 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 26 generations back, grandmother of the Christ child was Rahab the prostitute. And then in Hebrews 11, that who's who chapter of faith, where it talks about all the anchors of our faith, it mentions Rahab, Rahab the prostitute. The message of Scripture is you can bring Christ your broken life and He can redeem you. And not only can He redeem you, He can use you in the deliverance of God's people. In the midst of a collapsing culture, that's a refreshing message today. That we gather here in honor of Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins. That there is no sin that we've committed that He cannot redeem us from. And not only can He redeem us and save us, but He can use us as part of His redemptive force in this culture that's going in the tank. He is calling us to run towards the challenges of our society. If you have a need, we're going to sing a song. And shepherds will be here at the front to take your response. If you're not a Christian, we beg you to give your life to Jesus Christ and be baptized and let Him wash your sins away. And if you've let fear sterilize you, if you've let brokenness go on around you and brokenness in your own life, you can come forward and this body of believers will lift you up in prayer and restore you. This is a good calling for all of us to respond to the message of Jesus. Let's come as we stand and sing.